Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all here. Thanks again to Russell for leading us in the first part of our worship this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Russell read to us just a short while ago in Mark chapter 6. And just before we come to that, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the privilege we have of being able to come to open it, to read it, to consider what you would have to say to us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we do so, that you would come, that you would speak into each of our hearts, and that you would open your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we were last in Mark's Gospel, then you'll recall that in the previous passage, Jesus had returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And what we discovered was that the people of Nazareth actually had far more reason than anyone else to believe in Jesus. After all, the people of Nazareth had known Jesus since he was a young boy. And Jesus had lived his life under the scrutiny of their watchful eye for the best part of nearly 30 years. And when they looked back and considered what they had seen over all those years and placed that alongside what Jesus is now saying and the amazing miracles that he is performing, it should have been obvious to them that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that is why Mark records for us in verse 6 of chapter 6 that Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. Jesus is amazed that despite all of the evidence that was before them, the people of Nazareth refused to believe. In fact, we're told down in verse 3 that they actually took offence at him and were offended by him. That the very notion that Jesus could be the long-awaited Messiah offended them. And so in response to their refusal to believe, we read in verse 6 that Jesus leaves Nazareth and went around teaching from village to village. It seems that Jesus left Nazareth, and as far as we know, he never returned. And of course, the people of Nazareth are a clear warning to us that it's possible for a person to know who Jesus is, to even be amazed and impressed by the things that he says and he does, to have every opportunity to believe and to trust in him, and yet still miss out on the forgiveness of sin and the salvation that he offers. And so since the people of Nazareth refused to respond in faith, Jesus left there. And he went on to the surrounding villages to give others the opportunity to hear and to respond to the good news. Now you'll notice from our passage this morning that Mark tells us in verse 7 that Jesus calls the 12 to himself. And then he began to send them out two by two. And they, of course, are the same 12 men that Jesus had called to himself back in chapter 3. Where we read of Jesus gathering his followers together on the mountainside and choosing from among his followers 12 men to be his closest companions and followers. Now, when Jesus called and appointed the 12, Mark explains that the reason that he called them was so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. But there was no indication in that passage that Jesus sent them out straight away. Instead, we are told in Mark 3:14 that they were to be with him for a time and to learn from him. In other words, there was to be a period of time when they were to observe what it was that Jesus said and did. And they were to sit under the Lord's teaching and instruction in order that when the time came for them to venture out on their own, they would know exactly what it was that they were to proclaim. And here we discover that now is the time for Jesus to send them out and for them to go on their first mission trip. And this, of course, marks a shift in our Lord's ministry, because up until now, it was Jesus who had gone around teaching from village to village, proclaiming the good news of God. As we've seen in our studies so far in Mark's Gospel, it was Jesus who taught the people and preached the word to them, whether that be in the synagogues, in a house, or by the lakeside. But here we see that Jesus is now going to send the 12 out and give them the opportunity to speak on his behalf and to be his messengers and representatives. And now notice that Mark tells us here in verse 7 that Jesus began to send them out. This perhaps suggests that he didn't send them out all at once, but he perhaps sent them out in stages, with some going out one day and others going out the next, and so on. After all, we presume that Jesus sent each pair to a different location, and that Jesus must have spoken to them and told them where it was that he wanted them to go. You'll also notice that Jesus sends them out in pairs or two by two. And the reason for sending them out in pairs are probably fairly obvious. Going out in pairs meant that they would have company and be able to encourage one another on the journey and while they were there. After all, the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us in Ecclesiastes 4 that two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And I'm sure we can all relate to the importance of having people around us who are there to lift us up when we're down. And the 12 disciples would have been no different. Undoubtedly, there would be times, perhaps on this trip, but certainly in ones that were to come, when they would get discouraged. And they would benefit from the encouragement and support that they could give to one another. Moreover, there's also safety in numbers. Those who travelled alone were vulnerable to robbers, but travelling in pairs or in a group offered far greater protection. Again, the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And so whilst there are very practical reasons why the Lord Jesus would send the 12 out in pairs, there was also an important principle that had been established in the law of God regarding the testimony of more than one witness. The sending of the 12 out in pairs appears to go back to the Old Testament, where the testimony of at least two witnesses was required to establish facts. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read that one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence that they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we find that that pattern continues on into the New Testament, where in Matthew 18, Jesus explains that if we confront someone about sin in their lives and they refuse to listen, then we are to take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Later on in the New Testament, when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." So although the 12 may well be able to cover twice as many towns and villages if they were sent out on their own, they would be unlikely to get much of a hearing if they were there by themselves, because the principle at the time was that you needed at least two witnesses to attest to the authenticity of the message that has been preached. You can imagine that as they told the people about some of the amazing things that Jesus had said and done, it would carry far more weight if there was more than one of them who was able to testify to the fact that they had been eyewitnesses of such things. And so Jesus sends them out two by two in pairs. Now you'll also notice that not only does Jesus send them out in pairs, but he also gives them authority over impure spirits. In the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, we also discover that he gave them authority to heal the sick, to cleanse those who had leprosy, and even to raise the dead. And the reason that Jesus gives the 12 the authority to do these things is to verify that he has sent them. In the same way that the miracles of Jesus testified to who Jesus is, in order to authenticate them as genuine messengers of the Lord Jesus and to validate the message that they were preaching, Jesus gives to them the authority to do those same things. And the purpose of being given the authority to do these things was not to put on a show, it wasn't to attract a crowd, it was to authenticate the message, the truth of the message that they preached, and point people to the Lord Jesus. In fact, what we discover is that that was the purpose of the disciples anointing the sick with oil that we read about down in verse 13. Mark is the only gospel writer to mention them doing this, with the only other occurrence of this in the entire New Testament being found in James chapter 5. Now, whilst the use of oil for medicinal purposes was commonplace in the ancient world, after all, Jesus mentions the Good Samaritan treating the wounds of the man who had been attacked by the robbers with oil. The use of the oil here by the 12 is not for its medicinal value. When Jesus healed, he healed instantly. The effects were immediate. And so if he is giving the 12 the authority to heal the sick, then the effects, when they heal, must also be immediate. If they're simply applying some oil to people because of its medicinal value, then the power to heal is in the oil, not in Christ. So what's the purpose then of the oil? Well, in the Old Testament, oil was used to symbolize God's presence and his authority, particularly in the anointing of priests and of kings. And so the reason that the 12 anointed the sick with oil was to symbolize the fact that their authority came not from themselves. It was not them who was healing. It was God. In other words, it wasn't the 12 who were healing the people. It was God who was healing them. And with this simple act, the 12 are pointing people to Christ, giving him the glory for every healing that took place. Notice then in verses 8 and 9 that before Jesus sends the 12 out, he gives them very clear instructions on what they can and they cannot take for the journey. He says in verse 8 and following, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. In other words, the 12 are not to make any preparations for the journey or take anything with them. They are to simply go with the clothes on their backs and the sandals on their feet. They are allowed to take a staff with them, which would have acted as both a walking stick and also something that they could use to defend themselves against wild animals. But other than that, they have to take nothing with them. Now, it does seem strange that Jesus would impose these restrictions. Surely it makes sense to take some basic provisions with them for the journey. For example, the bag that Jesus mentions here is a traveler's bag, specifically designed for those going on a journey to fill with supplies that they might need on the way. And yet Jesus tells them not to take one. Moreover, he tells them not to take any bread or money. Why does Jesus impose these restrictions? Well, he wants the 12 to understand the urgency of the task to which he was calling them and the purpose for which he was sending them. They didn't have time to pack a bag or have a think about what stuff they might need to take with them. You know what it's like when it comes time to pack for holiday. You go to the wardrobe and you look at all the clothes and you try and decide what it is to take with you. Do you pack for warm weather, cold weather, or do you take stuff so you're prepared for every eventuality? And in the end, when we go on holiday, we take umpteen suitcases with us. And of course, what happens? When it's time to come home, we end up with an entire suitcase full of clothes that we never even wore. Jesus didn't want his disciples to be like that. He wanted them to understand the urgency of the task that was before them and not to waste time procrastinating about what to take with them on the journey. The point is that the disciples were to be ready to leave in a moment's notice, to respond to God's call whenever it came to them, and not to be weighed down with having to make all kinds of preparations and sorting things out before they could go. You remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus invites a man to follow him. And the man responds, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. For the man who came to Jesus and told him that he will follow him wherever he would go, but then said, first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he never wants to hear, first, let me go. Let me go and do this or do that, and then I'll come. When he calls us to follow and to go for him, he wants us to be so loosely tied to this world that we're able to immediately respond and do exactly as he says. Moreover, Jesus wanted the 12 to learn the lesson of total dependency on God to provide for them. He wanted them to understand that they didn't need to take anything for the journey because God would provide everything that they needed. Jesus had already told them in his Sermon on the Mount that they didn't need to worry about what to wear or what to eat, because after all, God looks after the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And we are far more valuable than they are. Jesus assured them that God knows what we need and that we need these things, and he will give to us what we require. And he says to us, you are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So the 12 are not to take anything for the journey, but they are to trust God to provide for what they need. Notice then in verse 10 that Jesus tells them that whenever they enter a house, they are to stay there until they leave that town. At the time, travelling preachers would often be given hospitality and stay in people's homes. And when they arrived in a town or a village, they would likely be offered lodging by someone who lived there. But here Jesus tells them not to look for an upgrade. We could well imagine that when the disciples first arrive in a village or town, that perhaps they are offered some basic lodging and hospitality. But perhaps after they've healed a few people and they start to draw some attention, maybe some of the richer folks in the town come along and suggest to the disciples, why don't you come and stay with us? We've got more room. The food's a lot nicer, and it would just make your stay here that much more pleasant. And here Jesus makes it clear to them that after they've accepted the generous invitation of someone who offers them hospitality, they are to politely decline all other offers and remain where they are until they leave. They're not to go from house to house whenever they get a better offer. And this would actually be something which would set them apart from the false teachers of the day, who would quite happily move from house to house and seek to take everything that was going. When Paul writes to Timothy, he describes such people as those who worm their way into homes and who are under the impression that the appearance of godliness is a means to financial gain. Warren Wiersbe, commenting, says that as they ministered from place to place, Jesus cautioned them to stay at one house in each community, not to pick and choose. After all, they were to be profitable servants, not pampered guests. It's interesting that in the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus goes even further. And he says to them, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, Jesus says, don't charge for doing what you're doing. Don't charge to heal people. And certainly don't be charging to share the good news. You remember the lady that came to Jesus in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 5, who'd been suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years? And Mark tells us in verse 26 of chapter 5 that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all she had. And yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. She had spent a fortune in all kinds of remedies to try and get better and was left with nothing. You see, because such people are so desperate, they'll pay whatever it takes, whatever it costs them. If there's a chance, it will make them well. And they will pay that to people who can't even do anything. Can you imagine how much money the 12 disciples can make when they really can heal people? They could name their price. They could be set up for life. People would pay a fortune for this kind of stuff. Remember Simon in Acts, who came to Peter and John and asked that for that very thing, give me the ability to heal, because he wanted to make money out of it. Jesus says to them, don't you charge a penny for any of this. We'll come to this in future studies, but later on in Mark in chapter 12, we read about the poor widow who, you remember, put into the temple treasury her last 2 copper coins. And in response to seeing this, Jesus calls his disciples over to him, and he says to them in Mark 12:43, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, often that passage is used to challenge us to give Jesus everything, not to hold anything back. But such an application actually misses the entire point of the passage. Jesus is not commending the poor widow for putting all that she had into the offering. He's condemning a religious system that would take it. He's condemning a religious system that would even ask for it, that would demand that a poor, destitute widow would have to put in her last two copper coins. She shouldn't have been putting anything into that treasury. They should have been looking after her. And that's why the passage that follows in Mark chapter 13 goes on to talk about the destruction of the temple. Because Jesus is appalled at what the Jewish faith had become. And he's going to tear it down and destroy it. The health, wealth and prosperity preachers of today are doing exactly the same thing. They are making a fortune from the gospel by taking money from the poorest. And Jesus says here that the ones who are truly sent by him are not out to make money. They don't charge to share Christ. Freely you've received. Freely give. Now it should be noted, however, that the stipulations with regards to the staff, to the bread and the bag, which are given here in Mark, are only temporary. As Jesus would later instruct the 12 to go and to make preparations and arrangements for future trips. Over in Luke chapter 22, we read that Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And you see, that was the point of the Lord's instruction here in Mark. He wanted the disciples to first understand and to trust that God will provide everything that they need. And now that they've learned the lesson, he goes on to say to them in Luke 22, "But now you have a purse. If you have a purse, take it. If you have a bag, take it. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." You see, of course, the balance here is to recognize that often God provides for ministry through normal means, and with us being responsible and good stewards of the things that he has entrusted to us and provided for us. Notice then what Jesus says to them in verse 11. He says, "If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." It's interesting that Jesus never ever forces himself on anyone. When the people of Nazareth rejected him for a second time, he doesn't get angry about it. He doesn't call down fire from heaven the way that James and John wanted to on the Samaritan village in Luke 9. We're told that he was amazed at their unbelief and he left. And he went to the surrounding towns and villages. When people reject the gospel or refuse to listen to us, our response should not be one of anger or aggression. We should not lose control and start saying things we shouldn't be saying, lest we become the reason for the offence. We are to leave such things in the Lord's hands. And so the instruction that Jesus gives to the 12 is not to force themselves on anyone, not to demand that they listen, not to suggest for a second that they have any right to be there, but simply, if any place will not welcome them or listen to them, they're to simply leave that place. And by giving the 12 this instruction, Jesus was also making it clear to them that not everyone is going to welcome them. There will be places where they are met with open arms, but there will also be others where they will face strong opposition, and they needed to be prepared for that. But notice that Jesus also instructs them to do something quite peculiar as they leave a place that has refused to welcome them or to listen to them. He says, "Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Due to the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, it was common for a Jew who was leaving a Gentile town or village to stop and to shake the dust from off their feet before entering into what was considered to be Jewish soil. And by doing this, they were symbolically showing they didn't want to carry any part of what they considered to be unclean Gentile land back home with them. They didn't want to transfer the unclean Gentile dust onto Jewish soil. Now, at this point in our Lord's ministry, Jesus is focused on taking the gospel to the Jews. And so the towns and the villages to which the 12 are sent would have been primarily populated with Jewish people. And shaking the dust from one's feet was common practice amongst the Jews. And so the Jewish people within the towns to which the disciples had gone would have been familiar with it and understood exactly what was meant by it. But what they wouldn't have been used to was the practice being used towards them. By instructing the 12 to shake the dust off their feet, they are visually illustrating that they're not simply rejecting the Lord's messengers that he has sent to them. They are rejecting the messenger himself. They're rejecting Christ. And that by rejecting Christ, God's judgment awaits them. We must never forget that eternity is at stake here. No one can remain neutral to the gospel. That they either accept it or reject it. There is no middle ground. And of course, we need to be clear that those who reject the gospel do so with eternal consequences. And that, of course, was why the task to which the 12 was called was so urgent. We then read in verse 16 that after giving the 12 these instructions, they went out and preached that people should repent. And that, of course, is the same message that John the Baptist did preach and that Jesus himself had been preaching. Repentance involves a fundamental change of heart and mind and a complete change of direction. To repent means that we turn away from our sin and we turn towards God, seeking his forgiveness and living a life in a new way that pleases him. And this, of course, is a reminder to us that the gospel we preach must always include repentance. It's significant that the first sermon Jesus preached was repent and believe the good news. And then his farewell message to his disciples in Luke 24, he told them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name to all nations. And yet, sadly, what we often hear is a gospel devoid of any mention of repentance. But a person can be forgiven if they don't repent. But what we discover is that repentance is actually to be an ongoing thing. We don't do it just the once. The word repent here is in the present tense, indicating that this is something which we ought to be doing on a regular basis. Because after all, there are things in all of our lives for which we need to repent every single day. The passage then ends in verse 13 by Mark telling us that the 12 drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The authority that Jesus gave them to cast out demons and to heal the sick was evident in the miracles that they were able to perform, all of which pointed the people to the authenticity of the message that they were preaching. Now, we're not the 12. They were unique. But as believers, we are still sent. We are sent to go and to share Christ with those around us in our sphere of influence. We assume that each of the six pairs that were sent out were sent to different places, uniquely chosen by Christ to be a witness for him in that specific place. And each one of us is able to witness for Christ in our own unique circumstances, in our own specific place, among people that perhaps no one else could reach. The task was urgent at the time that Jesus sent the 12. How much more urgent is it today, 2,000 years later? And so wherever you find yourself this week, look upon it as being the place where Christ has sent you. Sent you there to be a witness for him and to share Christ with those that you come into contact with. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the challenge to go and to be a witness for you. Thank you that your word reminds us and tells us that when we go and when we speak for you, that you will give us the words to say. that often at times we worry about saying the wrong thing. Lord, help us just simply to speak for you, to share with people what you have done for us, and leave you to do the rest. Lord, would you help us to go where you would send us, to go where you would call us, to be willing to respond and to leave whatever we have here behind and to follow you wherever you would lead us. Lord, we commit all these things to you and pray that you would bring your word home to each of our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.